To turn in the Word of God to Psalm 73, please. Psalm 73, commencing to read the entire psalm from the first verse. This is the living Word of God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God bless this portion of his word to our lives. Christian life should be really easy. Once one is acquainted with the reality of our own sinfulness, and the fact that that is abhorrent to God, something that he will not look upon. Once we, by the Spirit of God, are confronted with the reality of that, and he opens our eyes to truly see the real nature of our spiritual condition and the destituteness of our lives and the doomed reality that awaits us. Once God communicates to us the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, once we see Jesus Christ and by faith given to us by God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are bought back from our bondage to sin and slavery, are redeemed out of that way of life, Christian life should be easy. Given what God does for us, the magnitude of what he does in saving us, the sheer unbelievableness of what God does in laying his wrath upon his Son and giving to us the righteousness that we could never earn from the work of his Son. Once the fullness of what God actually does in bringing us out of a dead state and bringing us into life in Jesus Christ and taking us from the real prospect of hell and opening our eyes to the glorious reality of heaven, once that has penetrated our lives, the Christian life should be easy. We should be able to read the Word of God and see in the Word of God the commands that God would have us to do. And we, with gratitude, should find no difficulty whatsoever in obeying those commands. Those things are clearly stipulated: our love and devotion to God, our full delight in all that he gives to us, those commands which we know are for our good, those commands which we can pluck at and deconstruct and actually can think about and reach the conclusion, yes, if I do this, the reality is that I will be better off in my life. Those commands which we should readily accept because they come from the gracious hand of God, they come from the all-knowing mind of God, they come from the all-searching heart of God, those commands which are given by God to us for our good and for his glory, we should easily be able to keep. There shouldn't be any difficulty in it at all. We have new life in Christ. We have the work of God. We have the power and the agency of the Spirit within us. We have the commands. We're not ignorant of them. And we know the truth. And therefore we should accept them and embrace them and delight in them. But we don't. We don't do it. We do not do it. Why not? Why not? What is the reason why we don't do what God commands us to do? Is it a lack of knowledge? Well, there may be a degree of a lack of knowledge. But there's a lot that we know that we don't do. Is it a lack of understanding and comprehension as to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Well, sometimes there can be not a fullness of that understanding, but there surely should be a sufficient understanding to warrant us to obey. What is it? Well, we often put it down to the old man, don't we? We blame the old man. We blame the war of sin that's in our lives, and that war of sin is real. But this psalm speaks of something very concrete and tangible, that is the cause, or can be the cause, of our failure, let's be honest, our failure to be what we say we are and our failure to do what we know to be for our good. I mean, it doesn't make any logical sense the way we behave at times. If you were to actually sit down and to scope out on a piece of paper the decisions we make, the way we behave, what we say, what we do, and say, does that truly, do you think, reflect what is for your good? We would hang our heads in shame and say, of course it doesn't. You don't need to actually point it out to me, I know it. What is there, and what is the root cause of part of the problem that we have in life to actually conclude the deal, as it were, with God that God initiated and live a life of obedience? Well, the psalmist tells us, he begins with a very abrupt statement. You can interpret this word truly, or you can interpret it yet. Not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, but I've read enough commentaries to know that that's the case. Yet God is good to Israel. And it's one of those statements where we're going into the mind of the psalmist here, and it's as though he has been debating in his own head something, and we're coming in at the end of that debate, that discussion, that argument,
And he has weighed the scenarios to and fro, and he comes down with the conclusion, yet God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He has resolved the discussion in his own mind, and with abruptness and succinctness, he declares this statement with emphaticness that, yes, having considered all this matter, God is good to the church. And not only good to the church, but those who are truly pure of heart in the church, because not all who are in the church are pure of heart. Not all who were in Israel were truly converted. Not all who are in the church today, in this congregation, in our land, in Scotland, and globally, are truly converted. Just a fact of life. He says, God is good to Israel. That is the reality. Having set that out at the beginning of the psalm, he then addresses where he was at the beginning of this process. And he speaks about a season or a period in his life which doesn't commend him, which doesn't bring him and deal with him in terms of charitable issues. He says, My step had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly, steps had nearly slipped. Here he's speaking of a situation here where his life had almost gone. His spiritual life had almost gone. He has almost descended into a backslidden state. This is not somewhere where he wants to be, nor is it somewhere where he wants to dwell. It's not somewhere that's a good place to be. It's not good when your feet slip. I was coming down one of the Campsie Hills yesterday. Some of our young people went up and climbed the hill. I didn't go very far up the hill. I'm saving myself for gradually working my way through the summer and taking a bit further every time we go. But I was coming down, and almost twice I slipped in the process coming down. My legs were like, I was going to say a swan, but a swan is elegant. They went in two different directions, and I just managed to get my feet on myself again. And I could imagine me sliding down this hill, soaking wet, having to sit in the car while waiting on them to get to the peak, and then returning back down again. It's not good to physically slip at any time. You can cause yourself. But when you slip spiritually, when you slide spiritually, and you begin that process of going down and down and down, it can take time to arrest that. It's not a good place to be. And he speaks here of the reason why. And this is so important and instructive to us. And I think this lies at the heart of some of the problem in our lives. He said, I looked at the world. And I said, I was envious of it. I liked what I saw. I was envious of the ease of the world. And I wanted a piece of that. I wanted that in my life. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And here is a situation where this man is speaking honestly and truthfully of the experience of his life. And surely is that not the case in our lives too, if we're honest? That we look at the world and we see a measure of ease in the world. And that is not necessarily attractive to us in terms of the way out things that the world does. We're not into going out and getting ourselves full of alcohol or some other abuse. That doesn't appeal to us. That's not something that's attractive to us. But there are attitudes and there are aspects of how many people live in the world, and we look at their life and we think to ourselves subliminally in our consciences, you know, wouldn't it be all right if I was to experience some of that? He speaks of their comfort and ease, verse 4. Some of the advantages of living the life of the ungodly: health, plentiness. He speaks in verse 5 that there are those among the wicked who seem to have a trouble-free existence. They have difficulties in their lives, but their mental attitude is such that it doesn't bother them. They just seem to go on regardless. They don't get distressed and worked up the way we get worked up and distressed. In many ways, they just look as if it's trouble-free. It's as though they're ignorant of the full ramifications of the wickedness of what they're engaged in. Some of the activities that they do are bedded in deceitfulness and lies. Theft. Simple thefts. Easy thefts. Theft from the state. The misappropriation of benefits. Thefts in other ways. Theft from their employer, and not giving their employer the time they should give to their employer. Or theft of property that belongs to their employer. And it's a joke. Everybody does it. It's not, you know, everybody dips their hand in some way or some other. It's trouble-free. Things that would cause us pain and grief. Things that would cause us to lose sleep at night. They don't care. It doesn't make any difference to them at all. It's as though it isn't an issue. Everybody is doing it, so I'll just do it as well. It's just the way of life. Trouble-free. Their pride, the pride of this activity doesn't bother them. In fact, they almost wear their pride, he says, as an adorning necklace around their necks. Wait till I tell you about what I did and what I got away with. You know, I'm doing this. And people talk about the fact that they are misappropriating benefits. Or they talk about the fact of what they got off their employer. Or they talk about the fact that they got an afternoon off. They could talk about the way they deal with other people. And it's something they take pride in. It's something that they relish. It's something that there's a camaraderie in. It's almost, oh, that's good, you get away with it. I'll have to try it as well. It's an adornment around them that I do things that I know are wrong, but I do them anyway, and let's all celebrate the fact that I do them and I get away with them. It's not a matter of I got away with it, I'll not say anything because I might get caught. It's a matter of I did it, and I tell people. I take photographs of myself doing it. I put it up on the internet and social networks, and people know that I'm doing it, and it's all just part of my life. And there's an ease about it. There's a trouble-freeness about it. There's a sense of this does not cost me any thought. There's no anxiety that comes from it. He says their eyes are almost popping out of their heads because of their prosperity. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. It's as though things of life are there to be ridiculed. They have no thought of other people. They have no thought of their dealings with other people. I was bothered this week because one of the men at Presbytery, who I'm a deep affection for, he's a minister in Stranraer, he came up to me and spoke to me at the Presbytery on Saturday, and I was conscious as I was speaking to him, I was hearing what he was saying, but my mind was so taken with other things that I wasn't giving him any of my attention. I rang him on Thursday and I said to him, I said, I really want to apologize to you. He says, why? And I said, because, you know, I was conscious that you were speaking to me and I wasn't really listening to what you were saying. I was in another place. And I said, it's hurt me all week and I've been meaning to ring you, and every time I've meant to ring you, I've been somewhere else, I haven't been near a phone. And he says, I didn't think anything of it. I said, I know you wouldn't have thought anything of it. I know you wouldn't have taken anything out of it. But I just wanted to settle my own heart and let you know what I felt like. Well, people deal with other people and they don't care. They don't care. They don't care what other people think of them. They don't care about what other people say to them. They have, and you just have to sit in a conversation in your workplace and you listen how people talk about other people. People are sitting at the table in a discussion and the person gets up and goes somewhere and then all the conversation prattles about them and what they've just been saying. It's incredible when you actually think about it. And then when they come back into the conversation, it's as though nobody has said anything about anybody. Malice, scoffing, threatening oppression. It doesn't matter. They don't seem to care. They speak about the things of God, and they do so with relish. They use his name with impunity. God's a joke. I caught, sitting down for a cup of tea during the week, and I caught one of these morning TV programs, and they were ridiculing someone about how unpopular they were, and the guy that was leading it said, he's almost as unpopular as Jesus Christ. And I thought, you know, what right do you have to declare that about my Savior? And nobody will say anything about it. The phones weren't ringing off the hook saying, what right do you have glibly to make a statement about the Lord God and the King of all hosts in that way? They don't care. And you know, we can look at their lives and we think, isn't this easy? They don't have hassles, they don't have difficulties, they don't care about what they say about other people, it doesn't cost them any thought, their tongue struts through the earth, freely waggling as it suits them. And we sometimes look at them, verse 10, and we don't see the fault in their lives. We look at them and think they're all right. And we can look and we can almost say, you know, we can accept their attitude, we can accept their behavior. We can even doubt, as it were, the providence of God, even though it's only a little. Does God really know? Does God really see? And in our lives, we can begin to assimilate a process of thinking where it's as though, wouldn't it be all right if I just lived my life in a slightly more cleaned up version of what they're living? Could I not enjoy the ease? Could I not enjoy the trouble-freeness? Could I not enjoy the liberality of tongue? Would it not just be easier if I didn't have to keep thinking about godliness, being conformed to the image of Christ, and the fact that I was predestined to be holy and blameless in the ways of God? They're always at ease, he says in verse 12. They seem to increase in their riches. What's the point? Their life seems to be going on regardless. And I'm not making a preacher's point. This is the reality, isn't it, that we often think about these people. We often look at them and think, you know, here I am, as the psalmist says in verse 13, and I'm doing my best to live a godly life. And I get angry at times, and I get frustrated, and I sin, and I get disappointed with myself, and I go to God and say I'm sorry, and then I find myself doing it again, and I know I don't want to do it, but I do it, and I want God to really work in my life, and I'm laboring under this desire to be godly in the ways of God and fulfill the commands of God, and I keep at it, and I keep trying, and I keep doing. And it doesn't seem to be making any difference. It's as though I'm just living in vain. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Seems to be the more that I seek to live for God, the harder it gets. The actual harder it gets. The more I seek to put to death sin in my life, the harder it gets. The more I seek to love, the harder it gets. The more I seek to understand, the harder it gets. The more I seek to be patient, the harder it gets. The more I seek to show kindness and mercy, the harder it gets. The more I seek to obey the commands of God, it's just becoming harder and harder and harder and harder. And sometimes I think to myself, why do I bother? What is the point at all? And so what we do is we just don't do it. We don't pursue after the righteousness. We don't strive for godliness. We don't seek to be patient. We don't seek to instill the word of God into our lives. We live this hybrid life, saved to live for Jesus, but the reality is I just accommodate the world to a degree as well. In my own soul. Purity of heart, the godliness of hands. What's the point? Well, he says there is a point. He says, I try to bridle my thoughts. I try to bridle them. I try to take hold of my life. I try to take hold of my ways. Verse 16. He said, I didn't just go relentlessly on accepting that my feet were slipping. I didn't just pursue after an acceptance of the wrongdoing that seemed to be exposing itself at the fringes of my life. He said, I actually sat down and I laid hold of my life. He said, I thought how to understand this. But as he thought how to understand it, it seemed wearisome to me. The more that he tried to bridle his thoughts, the more that he tried to talk to himself about the difference between himself and the world and the necessity for him to obey God and the fact of the ways of the world, he always came back to this point of, but the reality is that their life is one of ease. Their life is one of trouble-freeness. Their life is one of riches. They don't have the same mental strains that I have. They don't have the same burdens that I have. They don't have the same wealth as I have because I'm not prepared to deceive the system or deceive my employer. There are many things that in my life I suffer the burden of because I seek to do what's right. And I'm just wearied of living this life. He tries to do his best, but he just can't seem to break through. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel in your life that you're trying to do your best, but when you pick your head up and you look around you, you think to yourself, what is the point? And I'm talking deep realities here. I'm not just talking the sort of, oh, come to church Christianity and living my life the way I live it and everybody else thinks I'm a good, decent Christian. I'm talking about peeling off the layers of our lives. I'm talking about you having dealings with yourself and God and the innermost parts of your being. I'm wanting to get deep into your heart this morning and ask you to actually consider not just at the periphery level, but I'm asking you to address the innermost level. The innermost level. And if truth be told, is it not the case that sometimes we just want to give up and say, you know, it'd be much easier, I'll live the Christian life, but I live it within the parameters that I find acceptable. And we don't actually articulate that consciously. We just do it. The only way to really address this is to do what this man does. Bridling your thoughts yourself won't work. Self-righteous Christianity doesn't work. Trying to fix it yourself won't work. What you've got to do is you've got to bring it into the presence of God. You've got to bring your thoughts and your words and your actions into the presence of God. He says, verse 17, he tried it, he labored it, verse 16, but it was a wearisome task. But when he brings it into the sanctuary, verse 17, then he begins to see the reality. His head is lifted up above what he is surveying with his eyes now, and he begins to see the reality of the end of the ungodly. And that end is the key point. It's the discerning of where their life of ease is taking them that's the key point. It's the fact that their trouble-free existence does have a culminating point that then draws him back from seeing that way of life as being acceptable. He is focused in the sanctuary of God on the reality of what's going to happen to him. He says, verse 18, he says, they are in a slippery place. They will fall, and note where they fall to. It's not a fall to a grazing of the knee. It's a fall to ruin. And look at the suddenness of their decline in a moment. And look at the ramifications of this decline that takes place quickly. They are swept utterly away, or away utterly, by terrors. They are in a slippery place. They will fall to ruin in a moment, and they'll be swept away in terror. That's the reality of where they're at. And that's the reality of what we've got to hold before us. It's not what we survey now. It's what they will experience. And many godless people have unfolded their lives like that. They are prominent. They seem to be happy. They seem to have everything going for them. And within a matter of days or weeks, their whole world collapses around them. They are brought to ruin in a moment. They are brought to ruin quickly. They are brought to ruin, and it has a deep, deep impression on them for the rest of their lives. There is the reason why the way of the ungodly is to be absolutely and completely stepped away from in our minds. That's the reason why that which the world presents as being acceptable and pleasant must in our minds be seen as an absolute and unmitigated disaster, because what they place as ease is actually ruinous. What they seem to be trouble-free will result in great terror. What they present as being pleasant is absolutely filled with ultimate horror, because God is going to deal with them. And he says in verse 20, when I am awakened by God and I see the reality of where my mind was and I am pricked in my heart, he says, I see that I was like an animal. I was brutish and I was ignorant. He sees the stupidity of his own thinking in this context. He says, I was wrong to think like this. I was wrong to think like this. This was not for my good. My seeing them and my acceptance of them and my not dealing with them, but my dealing with my own heart and finding in their patterns of behavior and their attitude of thought something that was potentially acceptable. He says, that was a gross, gross error in my part. A gross error in my part. Because their ultimate end I should have always kept before me, because their ultimate end and their ultimate destruction and that which comes quickly would have been my end if I had accepted their way. And if you and I are going to deal with this dichotomy in our lives between who we are and what we're to be, we have to wrestle with and keep in mind the reality of the end game for the ungodly. We can't just measure it in terms of where they're at now. We've got to factor in where they're going to be at the end of it all. And that's the only way that you can win the fight. That's the only way you can truly, with maturity of heart, seek with earnestness and passion The way of God. The way of God. You can only truly walk after God with fullness of heart once you willingly and without reservation give up on the ways of the wicked and their attitudes and find them as being unacceptable to God, and that you must pursue with vigor and tenacity in the presence of God, in the grace of God. Because you see, it's only in the grace of God. He speaks that he is held by God's hand. And here's the beautiful aspect of this psalm. When he comes into the sanctuary of God, he knows he's with God, and he knows that God is holding him by his right hand. God is not only holding him when he's in the sanctuary, he's been holding him all along. Holding him all along. And it's only by the grace of God and the counsel of God's word that he sees the reality. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. And look at the beauty of the relationship. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. And I ask you this morning, is God the strength and the portion of your life? Are you playing at it? Are you playing at it? Or is God truly the strength and portion of your life? Do you love him? Do you delight in him? Do you understand that they will perish? Do you understand that it is good for you to be near God? Do you understand that it is good for you to make him your refuge? Do you actually and really understand that? If there's one thing that I could communicate to you young people, if only you could get this. You've been the privilege of being brought up in a church where you have been helped and helped and helped far, far more than you've been helped in many other churches. And I don't say that with any sense of arrogance or pride. But you know what my concern is? My concern is that you have received so much help that you've never actually hungered for this yourself. And that there's a need for you to actually, in your head, get to that place where you will understand that what the world is offering, pleasant and attractive as it may be, will end in destruction. And that you will not only understand that by staying out of places you shouldn't be in a Friday or Saturday night, but that you will understand that for the reality of every day of your life, that there's a need for you to come into the sanctuary of God every day. That is the single most important thing in your life. That there is nothing but nothing that is more important in your life than to draw aside with the living God, that you might see the reality of the slippery slope. Not that you're going to end up in a despot place on a Friday or Saturday night, but that your life might be guarded against the frittering away of time. That your life might be guarded against the frittering away of resources. That your life might be guarded against the frittering away of opportunity. You have so much opportunity in your life. You have your life before you, young and old alike. You have your life before you, and you can lay hold of it, and you can walk in obedience to God, and you can come under the sound of the things of God, and you can know God, and you can love God, and you can delight in God, but for the want of drawing aside into the sanctuary and being near to God. Oh yes, you'll say to me if I ask you, you'll say to me, I want to do this, I want to do this.
But are you doing it? Or are you full of excuses? Are you full of excuses? Do you not know that he has given his Son that you might dwell with him, and that you might desire nothing else on earth but him? Desiring nothing else on earth but him, that you might be kept away from the mental appropriation of that which is for your not good. For me personally, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Personal responsibility. You have to do it for yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. You have to own it for yourself. Nobody else can own it for you.